Welcome to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we are convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world.
Well, thank you, everybody. It's great to be here, and it's great to be here, obviously, with Professor N.T. Wright. We know you like to go by Tom, and so we'll refer to you as Tom, but we have no great need to introduce him. He is such a prolific writer and has helped so many of us. I had the privilege of meeting Tom years ago. I don't even know if you remember this. Back at Wheaton, there was a small gathering of people there, and I remember you were asking me about books and if I'd written any books, and I was so sure you were going to ask me about Blue Like Jazz, and I was so depressed about that. The people listening will understand, but you didn't. You were talking about something that I had written, and I remember just being so struck by your humility, how down to earth you are, and just what a true churchman and sort of pastor's theologian you are. And so we're so grateful to have you, and you won't be able to hear their applause, but in a very virtual way, please welcome Tom Wright.
It's great to be with you all, and it's a little weird because I'm sitting here in my study in Oxford in England, and it's nearly time for supper, and you're there in various parts of the States and elsewhere, and that's all very strange. I'm just going to turn the volume down on my phone, which is the only way I can hear the audio. There we are. So I've been asked to talk to you about new creation, which is just an amazing theme, and I'm delighted to be able to do that. And to share with you some reflections on two key Bible passages. And in the first session, I'm going to be looking particularly at the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. And then in the second one, at the 8th chapter of Romans. Those two chapters have long been favorites of mine. And when this session was being set up, it was suggested to me that I might take those as the key focal points for talking about new creation in Scripture, and also then for framing the questions about what's going on at the moment. My wife and I are in lockdown here in our little house in Oxford. We're allowed out for brief exercises or quick trips to the food shops, but mostly we, like everybody else in England, is told to stay home. And I guess that's so for most, if not all of you as well. And all sorts of questions come up at this point. Just what's going on? What is God doing? What are we supposed to be doing as God's people in the middle of all of this? And I was struck when I was asked to speak on John 20 by the fact that in the middle of John 20, the paragraph that begins at verse 19, it has the disciples, Jesus' disciples, hiding behind locked doors because they're afraid. And that's exactly where most people in my country, millions of people, are right now. They're quite literally inside their houses with the doors shut. And if anyone comes to the door, they're afraid that this person may be bringing them infection or whatever it is. And if we venture out, everybody looks at everybody else on the street and steers well away from them in case they may be dangerous. They may be carrying the infection. This is a very fearful time. And into that time comes this extraordinary word of John 20, where Jesus himself comes and stands in the middle. And that's, of course, what happens again and again in the gospel. In Mark's gospel, you recall the disciples on the boat in the storm when Jesus is asleep. And then in Mark 4, Jesus wakes up and stills the storm. Or in Mark 6, when they're crossing the lake and the storm gets up and Jesus comes walking on the water and suddenly they take him into the boat and then they get where they're going. And this pattern seems to be characteristic. And I suppose it ought to be our focus of prayer, really, through these days, and especially as we come to Good Friday and Easter Day on Sunday. The idea that here are we're fearful, we're shut in like the disciples, or we just feel afraid. Nameless fears rise up. What's going on? What's happening in my country? What's happening to my family? What's happening in the world as a whole? And our prayer should be that Jesus will come and stand in the midst and say, as he did on that occasion, peace, be with you. And we'll come back to that. But I want to frame that within the larger biblical picture of hope and the way that it works. And I find, though it seems to me now very obvious in Scripture, I'm aware from much of what I was taught growing up that this is not the way that everyone has looked at the Bible. But in the Old Testament, again and again, we have great pictures of cosmic renewal. Some of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 96, Psalm 98, they speak of the trees in the field and the seas and the floods and the mountains and the hills and the animals all celebrating because God is going to come and, it says, judge the world. And that word judge doesn't mean condemn it. It means God is going to come and put everything right. These are hymns of praise because God is the putting right God. He's the God who says, I'm going to make it all right. And there's a kind of a sigh of relief about those Psalms. Everybody knows that things are in a mess. God has promised that he's going to come and put it all right. And in Isaiah 11, we have that wonderful picture of creation put right, everything straight again, with the animals all living in harmony, and humans living in harmony with the natural order. And in Psalm 72, we have a picture which is very like what you find in Isaiah 11, that eventually the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in Isaiah 55, you have that wonderful picture of new creation, where instead of the thorn will come up beautiful flowering shrubs, which is a kind of a reversal of Genesis 3 and a reversal of the vineyard gone wild in Isaiah 5. God is going to put it all right. That is the great promise. And the New Testament picks that promise up and sees it focused in Jesus, and then has that forward look that we get in Romans 8, which we'll get into in the second part of this evening, and then also in 1 Corinthians 15, and also then in Revelation 21 and 22. A picture of God putting the whole world right, and we long for that. And at a time like this, when everything seems to be going wrong in the world, we long for it even more explicitly. And it's good if you're preaching on Easter Day, as some of you listening no doubt will be, to make that the focus, that God is going to put everything right. This world is going to be God's world, and visibly so, full of his glory. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God's plan from the beginning was to sum up everything in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, not to separate heaven from earth, but to join them together forever. That's the promise. And then the Easter event, Jesus being raised from the dead, is that promise brought right into the middle of history in the case of Jesus himself, that Jesus' own body, his own person, becomes the first fruits, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. What God is going to do for the whole creation in the end, he did close up and personal for Jesus 3 days after his crucifixion. And that is both the beginning of the new creation and the energy with which new creation is then implemented. Because then, as we know, after his resurrection, Jesus breathes on his followers, it's there in John 20, and says, receive the Spirit. And Paul, talking about the Spirit in Romans 8 and elsewhere, sees the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus himself in the energy and power of the resurrection. So that what we then, indwelt by the Spirit, are to do and be in the present time is to be people in whom and through whom real advanced signs of new creation come to birth. So, my friends, that's the biblical picture. We live between the beginning of the new creation with Jesus' resurrection and the final new creation when Jesus comes again to make all things new. But we are people who are ourselves put right through the gospel so that we can be part of God's putting right project for his world. Those are the coordinates, if you like. And what does the New Testament say about what goes on in between those two? Well, in John's gospel, John chapter 16, Jesus says, in the world, you will have trouble. He doesn't say, because you're my people, you will never have trouble. I'll leave you aside from all that. The world will have trouble, but you'll be okay. He says, no, in the world, you will have tribulation, trouble. There will be distress. And in Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark and Luke, Jesus warns that there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and plagues and goodness knows what. And Jesus says, that's the norm. That's what you're to expect. You see, I have a feeling that part of our problem here is the sort of simplistic view which says, because we're Christians, everything ought really to be all right. So if suddenly there's a plague and people we know and love are dying or getting seriously sick, then something's gone terribly wrong. Maybe somebody emailed me the other day and said that the people were preaching and saying, this is a sign of the end times. Well, in my view, reading the New Testament, Jesus may return at any time. And we're told that Jesus himself didn't know when the final end would be. He says only the Father knows that. So when we see the strange things that happen in the world, we're not to say, ah, now we can calculate a chronology from this. That's not the point. In fact, it's a way of missing the point. And likewise, it's always too simplistic just to say, oh, this is a call for us to repent. Again, somebody emailed me the other day and said, don't you realize this plague is God's way of calling us to repent? Well, maybe that's part of it, but God is always calling his people to repent. When we pray the Lord's Prayer every day, we say, forgive us our trespasses, and we all need to go on praying that. And to pray for the kingdom to come on earth as in heaven is not, oh, now that we can see these signs, we know it's about to appear. This is our daily prayer. We ought always to be ready for the final kingdom. We are already people of the kingdom in the present. We ought always to be ready for the final kingdom and always to be in a penitent state, sorry for our sins. So this is nothing new. The problem, I think, is that for the last 200 or 300 years, we in the Western churches have picked up from the Enlightenment philosophy, which is so deep in our bloodstream, particularly in Britain and Europe and North America, that we think that actually the church, like the world, has just been gradually getting along and God is doing what he's doing and everything is supposed to be getting better according to the Enlightenment philosophy. And then suddenly bad things happen and we go, shock, horror, we didn't know the world was going to be like that. Because many Christians, as one of the theologians this last generation has said, have bought into a system which he called moral therapeutic deism. That we believe in a God who is rather distant, who has set this world running and who wants us to behave ourselves more or less and then will sort things out for us. And if bad things are threatening, God will make it okay. Well, my friends, if we didn't know that before, we ought to know now, as we have had many signs of in my lifetime, moments like September the 11th, nearly 20 years ago now, calling into question the idea of God as the celestial CEO pressing the buttons in the head office and just making things happen the way he wants it. So that whatever happens, we as Christians ought to be able to look at the world and say, oh yes, I can see what God is doing here. He wants to do this and this and that and that, and he's sending us this message and that message. And I read the New Testament and I say, no, it's just not like that. This, I think, is part of the reason why the new atheists, so-called, have been so powerful, because some Christians have tried to live like that, and then things have happened in the world, and people have just said, no, we can't be doing with a God like that. But was that the right view of God in the first place? John's gospel emphatically says no, that was never the right way. Think of how John's gospel starts. In the beginning was the Word, and then the Word became flesh and tabernacled in our midst. He pitched his tent. This is an image from the end of the book of Exodus, of the tabernacle being built and God coming to live in the midst of his people. And John says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, has made him known. You see, we often, faced with puzzles in our world, we look to a God who is the maker and ruler of the world, and we try to explain things ourselves. And John says, no, you can't do that. It's Jesus who gives the explanation. It's only when you look at Jesus that you discover who the true God is and what the cosmic story is that's going on, in which we are all caught up. But as I read John's gospel, I don't see this moral therapeutic deist God. I see Jesus struggling and wrestling with opposition, with satanic opposition, with difficult issues and people misunderstanding him. And I see Jesus in John chapter 12 saying, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says, now is my soul troubled, because Jesus knows he has to go to the cross. This is the Johannine equivalent of the Gethsemane moment in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. In other words, Jesus knows that what he has to do in going to the cross is to defeat the dark power that has forced itself on God's world and has made God's world subject to corruption and decay and death and all that leads to it, particularly, of course, human sin. And as the story unwinds, John, having told us that that's what Jesus was going to do, then shows us how it's actually going to work out, by Jesus taking the place of sinners so that the power that has caused sin in the first place may be defeated. But on the way, when we wonder, what does it look like when this God comes to do the work of new creation? We then see not Jesus striding through the world, making everything all right by snapping his fingers here and there. Of course, he heals people. He brings new life. But then strange things happen. In John 11, Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, and Jesus stays where he is and prays for Lazarus. And then he goes to Bethany, and Jesus weeps at the tomb of his friend. And somehow, this is an art we have to relearn. It won't do to say, Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, so why did he bother to weep? We are at the moment in the position where we are called to share the lament of Jesus at the tomb of his friend. You will know, and I know, people who are in the hospital right now receiving emergency room treatment. As I speak to you, the Prime Minister of my country, Boris Johnson, is in the inner part of the hospital being cared for because he's got this virus pretty badly. Whatever is going to happen, it won't do for us as Christians to say, oh, well, that's all right. God will do whatever he's going to do. The first call is to lament. That's one of the most important things we need to learn. Not to say I've got a solution, not even to say God's got a solution and I know what it is. Certainly not to say, oh, I know what God wants to tell us through this, and then to trot out one of the agendas that we might have had all along anyway. Rather, to lament, to be prepared to stay with Jesus at the tomb of his friend, and only then to go with him and see what happens when he says, Lazarus, come out. But then as well, it doesn't stop there, because at the very moment when you might have thought Jesus would be gathering his friends and saying, right, this is the moment, I want you to all be strong and link arms, literally or metaphorically, and we're going to see this thing through. Instead, in John 13, what does he do? He kneels down, and one by one, he washes their feet. And John, throughout his whole gospel, is saying, just look at Jesus and think, this is the God. The God who is the creator, the God of generous love, the God who is giving his own life so that we might be cleansed, so that we might be healed. Jesus' tears at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet, these tell us more than we can easily take in, I think, about who God actually is. So that when we then move forwards in the story and see Jesus confronting Pontius Pilate in chapters 18 and 19 and arguing with Pilate about kingdom and truth and power, and Pilate has really no idea what Jesus is talking about because his kind of worldly empire can't cope with what Jesus is saying, then and then only do we realize who the true God really is. There is a power. There is a being in charge, yes. Jesus is the sovereign one, even when he's arguing with Pilate, even though Pilate then puts him to death. This is the death that Jesus knows that he has had to go and accomplish in order to defeat the power of the dark enemy. New creation then happens, not because God is the celestial CEO who can sweep all before him and say, let's just get rid of that trash and I'm just going to do the new thing. new creation happens because God comes in the person of his Son, in the weeping person of his Son, in the foot washing person of his Son, in the arguing with the powers that be person of his Son. And then he takes the weight of the world's evil upon himself. We don't need to rush through that. Indeed, as we come tomorrow to what in my tradition we call Maundy Thursday, and then the day after to Good Friday, it would be good to spend some time with John 11 and John 13 and John 18 and 19 before we just dash ahead to Easter Day to say, if new creation is going to come, it's going to come through us as God's faithful, grieving, lamenting people, holding the pain of the world within the tears of Jesus, within the foot washing of Jesus, within the arguing with the powers that be of Jesus. And only then do we move forward into John chapter 20, when the doors were locked for fear, as our doors are locked for fear today. So then John 20 itself, we finally get there. This is a scene to ponder, to pray through. And again, perhaps as a prayer exercise for yourselves and your congregations and your families and your friends over the Easter Day itself and in the coming weeks, because as I've said more than once, Easter Day should not be a single day of celebration. It ought to be the beginning of a 40-day celebration. Some of us keep Lent, the time of preparation, that's 40 days. Easter ought to be at least 40, actually 50 days, all the way to Ascension Day, when Jesus is publicly crowned as King. But what is John 20 all about? It's about how Jesus comes into the middle, first of a world of tears, then of a world of fears, and then of a world of doubt. Mary is in tears at the tomb, and Jesus comes and meets her. Mary doesn't understand who he is. She thinks he's the gardener, which was actually a good mistake to make, because in the great scheme of John's gospel, it's all about creation. It's all about Genesis and new Genesis. If you look at the beginning of John 20, you'll see it starts in the dark, and then there is light, just like at the beginning of Genesis. And then we have people running to and fro. New creation is suddenly springing to life. Some of you will know C.S. Lewis's book, The Magician's Nephew. One of my grandchildren was having it read the other day. That lovely passage about suddenly the new world springing to life as Aslan sings it into being. That's what's going on in John 20. And when Peter and John go into the tomb, there is an angel, one at one end and one at the other end of where Jesus' body had lain. And as a wise theologian pointed out not long ago, this reminds us in biblical imagery of the mercy seat, the place in the inner shrine of the tabernacle or the temple where God had promised to meet with his people and meet with them in grace. And the presence of the angels in the tomb like that say that Jesus himself has been and is the place where and the means by which God has met with his people and has met with them in grace. And so Mary discovers that this actually is Jesus after all. She stumbles and says the wrong thing. But Jesus then says, Mary, I have a job for you. It's not just your tears are going to be dried. You are going to be the first one to tell the others that not only am I alive again, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary is the first person to give the gospel message, which is the foundation, by the way, of all Christian ministry, that the crucified Jesus is alive and is becoming the King of the world, the crowned King of the world. And then we get in John 20, verses 19 through 25, we get the scene in the upper room, when the disciples are there fearful with the doors locked because they're afraid of the people outside who might be coming after them next. And Jesus comes and stands in the midst and says, peace be with you. Not a static peace either, not just, okay, calm down, that's all right. It's a missionary peace. Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. You are not only to be people enfolded by God's peace. And don't we need that right now in the world as a whole? But to be instruments and agents of peace. Mary is to be the one who is the instrument of the gospel. The disciples in the upper room, perhaps including Mary, we don't know, are to be the ones who are agents and instruments of peace. And he shows them his hands and his side. The wounds that love has borne are the things which have dealt with the power of evil, so that now new creation can begin. That's what John 20 is all about. And that's why Jesus breathes on his followers and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then that strange word about forgiving sin and retaining sin. They are to be, as in John 16, people who hold the world to account, who speak the truth to power, like Jesus had spoken it to Pontius Pilate. Jesus comes then into a world of tears, into a world of fears, and also with Thomas into a world of doubt. Thomas says, this doesn't fit my worldview. I can't really believe it. I think you're all just making it up. And Jesus comes and says, well, Thomas, be my guest. Put your hand here and put it into my side. Put your finger here. Put it into the mark of the nails. And Thomas, we're not told actually he does touch, but Thomas simply says, my Lord and my God. Jesus comes into the midst. We today live in that world of tears, of fears, and of doubt. And we are commissioned in the power of the Spirit to be people in whom and through whom the message can then go out. That new creation has begun. We don't have to wait. It isn't just an advanced sign, but it isn't just a distant signpost. It's a reality. Jesus' resurrection body is the beginning of new creation, and the outpoured Spirit is the energy which takes that beginning and makes it a reality. So that when we do the acts of kindness and love, when we go and tell people about the new creation and show them what it means in our communities, in setting up food banks, in being with the poor and the people who live on the margin and all the rest of it. And you know this stuff as well as I do. But when we do that, we are not just oiling the wheels of a machine that's one day going to go off a cliff, because the real thing is we need to leave this world and go to heaven instead. No, we are bringing signs of God's new creation to birth in the midst of this weary old earth. That's what in the early church, the Christians, the followers of Jesus did. When a plague would strike a city in ancient Turkey, say, then often the doctors and the well-to-do people would get out of town and run and flee to the hills. But the Christians would stay and would nurse people. And sometimes they would get sick and die themselves. But when it was all over, people would say, what was that about? Why were you doing that? We weren't part of your family, your tribe, your kin. And they would say, it's because we follow Jesus. And because in the power of his resurrection, we believe in new life. We believe that our God gives new life lavishly, liberally to all. And then the tailpiece of the story is, of course, with Peter. Because, yes, there is penitence woven into this story as well. Jesus doesn't tell Mary, oh, all this has happened as a sign you should repent. He doesn't say that to them in the upper room. He doesn't even actually say it to Thomas when he confronts him and his doubts. But with Peter, there has been something specific. Three times, Peter has denied even knowing Jesus. Three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter's response, where he can't quite use the same word that Jesus uses, is, yes, Lord, you know, I'm your friend. And on the third occasion, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, are you my friend? And I think what he's saying is, okay, Peter, if that's where you are, that's where we'll start. And that's a message again, which so many of us need again and again. But you see, the New Testament is much more complicated and interesting and three-dimensional than people often imagine, because it is all about new creation. And learning how to express in the presence of Jesus the lament that we all have, and not to hurry through it, but genuinely to lament. And that's one of the reasons we have the Psalms and the Book of Lamentations, to help us do that. Learning how to express our fears. We hardly even dare go out of the house. learning how to express all the other nameless fears that hover around us and often cripple our imaginations, learning how to express our doubts. I'm really not sure that I know what God is doing here. Well, maybe that's an okay place to be. We need then to say that to Jesus and to express it before Jesus and to wait for his word, not just of consolation, but of commission. Jesus is indeed now in charge. But as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, what it means when he's in charge is that he gives to his people the privilege of being the mourners and the brokenhearted and the peacemakers and the pure in heart, the people through whom God's kingdom will be manifest, the kingdom which will be complete when Jesus comes again, but which has already been launched when Jesus rose from the dead. There, my friends, that's what I wanted to say about John 20 and a bit about John 21. We are now going to go somehow, if the technology will allow us, into some questions. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Tom.
Okay. Thank you very much. And welcome back, everybody. I'm just going to switch that. Okay. I hope this is coming through all right. I want to talk about Romans 8. Now, Romans 8 is the most amazing chapter, as many of you will know, and I'm sure preachers among you, you rub your hands in glee when you see it coming up as a passage to preach on. But there is so much in it, which actually I think we often miss out. We often skate by it because we have our favorite bits. And I have had the joy over the years of having bright students who have nudged me and said, hey, Professor Wright, you're missing this bit, or you haven't noticed this, or you haven't quite figured out that. It's one of those passages that, like Romans as a letter in, as a whole, and goes on and on and on. And I've been studying it all my life, and I keep on learning more from it. But I want to start with some of the things I was mentioning before about the questions that people have been asking. And I've been getting emails from folk and being asked on radio shows and so on, just what is going on? Is this present pandemic a great sign that God is calling the world to repent? Or is it even the sign that if we calculate 3.5 years from now, Jesus is going to come back, or there'll be a rapture or something like that? The answer is no, that's not the right way of approaching it. Jesus says there will be no signs. There will be signs before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, plenty of those, but before the final coming, it'll be a time like the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life going on as normal. So, of course, there are great tragedies and great extraordinary disasters that happen, and we shouldn't rush to interpret those in terms of some chronological scheme, some eschatological framework, or whatever. In fact, trying to do that is often a way of ignoring the real challenge, which, as I said before, has an element of lament as well as an element of prayer and of penitence about it. And actually, when people say to me, oh, surely this is a call to repent, and haven't you read Daniel chapter 9 about repentance and so on? Yes, I have. But actually, we are called to repent the whole time. And supposing more people had repented over the last 10 years, supposing there had been a great national repentance in China, does that necessarily mean that the coronavirus wouldn't have started? Just what are we saying when we're saying that sort of thing? It's rather like the old rabbinic view, which some of the rabbis of roughly Jesus' time seem to have held, that if all Israel kept the law for one solitary day, then the Messiah would come. And that was a kind of a fantasy world, because actually when the Messiah came, people were looking the other way. Some people were keeping the law as best they could. Others were ignoring it. And the Messiah sneaked in as a baby in Bethlehem and without anyone much realizing about it. And so God doesn't keep to timetables like that. And in any case, the danger then is that we say, this is a sign that we should repent. And then we tell off people in our world for all the things that we think they should repent of. And quite often there are people in other parts of the world who would look at us in the West and say, if anyone needs to repent, it's you lot. And not least because your habit of continually flying to and fro is the thing that has spread this disease like wildfire. So that, guess where the epicenter is now? It's in Europe and North America, the places where people are always traveling so much and I've done it myself. And maybe that's one of the things we ought to be aware of. So it's very difficult just to say, this is a sign that you should repent, or even that we should repent. We should always repent. And the early church, interestingly, never looked at it like that. Whenever there was a plague or a famine in the early church, take that moment in Acts chapter 11, when Agabus stands up in the church in Antioch and says, there's going to be a famine. He was a prophet, and God had given him a vision. There was going to be a famine right through that part of the world. And the church in Antioch didn't at once say, oh, what is God trying to tell us about this? Or, oh dear, this is a sign that we should repent. They asked two questions. Who is going to be in need at this point, and what can we do to help? And those are deeply practical, deeply kingdom-orienting questions. Instead of trying to theorize about what God is doing, they knew, because they were people filled with God's Spirit, that what God wants to do is not fill your heads with the right solution so that you don't have to worry about it anymore, but actually getting your hands dirty with the praxis of where is help going to be needed and how is that going to work out. And in particular, I was discussing with a friend in Houston, Texas, actually, the other day on email about this. And she said to me, after all, the book of Job, the whole point of the book of Job is that at no point does Job get to know what it was all about. We know because we've read the first two chapters, but Job didn't have the luxury of seeing those two chapters. And it's Job's comforters who instantly spring into action and say, oh, Job, it's because your children sinned, or it's because you sinned. There must be some sin somewhere, some unconfessed sin. So, Job, really, it's down to you. And at the end of the book, those guys are simply blown away. The great revelation of God in all his majesty. They have nothing left to say. And we don't have too much to say either, because part of the point of the book of Job is that it remains a mystery. There isn't a solution of the sort that we want. It's an invitation to trust the God who ultimately we can't fully understand. Even when we look at Jesus on the cross, that is a mystery, a deep and dark mystery. Of course, there's a lot we can say about it. So then the question is, okay, the Old Testament does have many passages which are actually calls to repentance. The prophets have times when Israel is in serious trouble, and the prophets say, right, you need to repent and turn back to the Lord. The book of Joel famously does this. But does the New Testament go that way? It doesn't quite. And in Romans 8, where there's a lot of suffering as well as a lot of glory, Paul doesn't say that faced with this suffering, oh, that's a call for us to repent, when he says we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered, quoting Psalm 44. He doesn't say, therefore, this is a sign that we as a church have got it all horribly wrong. It just means that we are in this world where there is an ongoing struggle between good and evil. Because we know Jesus, we know that in his resurrection, he has won the victory over evil. But because we are equipped with the Spirit, that doesn't enable us to sail through the world without feeling the pain of evil. It rather equips us to be people of prayer at the place where the world is in pain. And that's what I'm going to be coming back to. And actually, there's another parallel, as well as Acts 11, where they know that there's a famine coming up. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that this is a time of present distress. And various scholars have pointed out that when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, roughly 54, 55, that sort of time in the AD scheme, that there was a great famine over much of the world then. And when Paul says this is a time of real distress, so it's probably not a time for thinking of doing great new projects or getting married or starting a business or whatever it is. Better to stay as you are to see this thing through at the moment. And so Paul doesn't say, yes, it's a time of distress, so it must mean that you need to repent. That's usually the wrong answer. There may, of course, always be room for repentance because we are all still sinners, but that should be a daily and hourly thing and a weekly thing when we meet for worship, not a sudden thing that happens once every 10 years or so when there's some great crisis. So to Romans 8. Now, the way to understand Romans 8, well, one of the ways to understand Romans 8 is to see this as the climax of Paul's Exodus story. It's an Exodus story because in Romans 6, we have the picture of baptism where the slaves get freed. Hang on, Paul uses baptism as an image of the crossing of the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10. He's pulling something together here. We are slaves to sin, like Israel was slaves in Egypt, and God brings us through the water, and we are set free to be God's people and to serve him. But then what happens in the story of the Exodus is that the people come to Mount Sinai, where they get given the law, and the first thing that the law does is it condemns them, because they are a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people, and while Moses is up the mountain getting the law, Aaron is downstairs making the golden calf. It's a terrible and a tragic story. But Romans 7 resonates with that, that the law is God's law, it's holy and just and good, but the more you cling to it, the more the law says, you have broken me. What then is to happen? Well, Romans 8 does what then, at the end of the book of Exodus, God himself does. That nevertheless, despite it all, God makes the way of forgiveness, the sacrificial system, and the coming of God's personal presence to live in the tabernacle right there beside the gate of the camp. And Paul uses temple language in Romans 8 when he talks about the Spirit dwelling within you. If you look up the idea of indwelling in the Old Testament, that is regularly about God dwelling in the tabernacle or the temple. So that, as he says in 1 Corinthians, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and you yourself as the people of God in Christ are the temple of the living God. And so that temple theme then comes through when he says that we are led by the Spirit to our inheritance. This, my friends, is the picture of new creation. That the inheritance which we are to receive is not leaving this world and going to heaven. That's a Platonic mistake which so much of the church has suffered from. The inheritance in question, it's obvious in Romans 8, 18 through 27, the inheritance is the entire new creation, when creation itself will be set free from its slavery to decay and corruption, in order to share the freedom which comes when God's children are glorified. And what does glorification mean there? Well, as one of my students argued in a dissertation some years ago, we tend to think that glorification means going to heaven, means being luminous, shining like an electric light bulb. That's not what glory means here. Paul is tracking with Psalm 8, where the human vocation fulfilled in Jesus, but also to be shared by us, is that though we as humans are made a little lower than the angels, we are to be crowned with glory and honor with all things put in subjection under our feet. Wow, that's an extraordinary promise. And what's that got to do with Romans 8? Well, it's got everything to do with Romans 8, because in Romans 5, where Paul plants the seeds, which then come to full flower and fruit in Romans 8, in Romans 5, he speaks about those who at present share the life of Jesus, are in the Messiah, and who themselves will share his rule and his reign. So it's not just that we are rescued from sin and from death. We are rescued in order to be people of the kingdom, sharing the rule of the Messiah over his world. And with that, Paul includes Psalm 2, which is the great psalm near the beginning of the Psalter, which takes the promises to Abraham, the promises of a worldwide family and of this particular land, the land of Canaan, and universalizes it. Psalm 2 says that God says to the king, to David and his true successor, who we know is the Messiah, Jesus, that I will make your inheritance the uttermost parts of the earth, and your possession will be the ends of the world. In other words, what God said to Abraham about the land was an advance foretaste of God's claim on the whole creation. And the promise to Abraham and his descendants is turned messianically into the promise to all the Messiah's people to inherit the whole of God's creation. What, in its present state of corruption and decay? No, of course not. God's world will be given its exodus. God will do at the last for the whole of creation what he did for Jesus 3 days after his crucifixion. So that's the picture we have in Romans 8. And we are being led by the Spirit towards that inheritance. And that's why the theme of the ultimate new creation, which we're promised, must play back into the present time, because by the Spirit we are to be ourselves in the present, people of new creation, so that we are given this little bit of creation, namely my own body, my mind, my habits, my family, my relationships. This is the little bit of creation which I am tasked with looking after and being in charge of, and making sure that it displays the signs of that new creation which God is making and longs to make. That's what it means to have that inheritance already. But what does this look like in practice? In Romans 8, verses 25, 6, 7, and then on into 8, 9, and 30, but particularly in 27, I think, or 26 and 27, it becomes clear that the form that glorification takes in the moment is prayer and suffering. We have not perhaps intuited that deeply enough in the Western Protestant and individual and evangelical ways of going about things. We tended to see Romans 8 as, well, there we are, this is the Christian life, and there's glory up ahead, and isn't this marvelous? But we need, as I said before in relation to John's Gospel, we need to pause and stop and think about Romans 26 and 27 particularly, about the Spirit coming to help us in our weakness. Paul doesn't say, yes, the Spirit will just enable you to sail through all troubles in triumph and to get it all right and to have no problems. No, the Spirit comes to where we are in that place. And where is it that we are? We find ourselves groaning. There is a triple sequence of groaning. I've written about this in many places. It's been one of the themes I've discovered of my ministry and of my Pauline exegesis over many years now. That Paul says the whole creation, verse 22, is groaning together and in travail together. He uses the word you'd use of a woman giving birth to a child. The whole creation is going through labor pains. And where should the church be at a time like this? Should the church be sitting on the sidelines saying, well, of course, the world's in a mess, but thank God he works miracles for us so that we can get away from all that and we can have an untroubled life? No, that's a parody of the notion of Christian discipleship. Of course, God does sometimes do amazing things and rescues people from dire situations. Think of Acts chapter 12, when Peter, who was about to be killed the next day, was woken up by an angel and got out of jail free. Ah, but what happened just before that? At the beginning of Acts 12, James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. He didn't get out of jail free. I've often thought if I was James and John's mother, I wouldn't like Acts 12 very much. Because, hey, how come that other person's son got out of jail free and my son got killed? There is always the mystery. The mystery continues and it will go on until God makes all things new finally and God is all in all. But as we live with that mystery, the groaning of the church takes place within, at the heart of, the groaning of creation. Paul says in verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. You might think, oh good, the first fruits of the Spirit. That's wonderful. We're going to have a good time here. No, we groan as we await our adoption as sons and daughters, which is the redemption of our bodies. Our present sinful and corruptible bodies are going to be redeemed. We are going to be raised from the dead, and we long for that. And if we know our business, we should be praying for that. And as we come to Easter, we should be celebrating in advance that that will be the case for us. But then the real mystery of this whole passage, and I think it's the mystery which is at the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity in verses 26 and 27. The Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. This is the clue. We do not know, and we're not supposed to know. There is a prayer of unknowing. There is a prayer which simply collapses into the wordless groan, which is trying somehow to say, but there aren't words for it, Lord, it has all gone horribly wrong. It is too awful. I really don't know what to think about this. And then the collapse into silence and to groan. And Paul says, at that very moment, the Spirit is also groaning within us. we don't know what to pray, but Paul says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And if you have what we call in the trade a high theology of the Holy Spirit, in other words, if you believe that the Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, fully divine, then this means that there is a moment when even God doesn't know what to say. Isn't that extraordinary? I think if we could embrace that or be embraced by that, we would learn a lot at this time. And then Paul says in verse 27, the one who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people according to God's will. Who is the one who searches the hearts? Obviously, God the Father. Paul is here alluding to Psalm 44, verse 21, when the psalmist says, if we had stretched out our hands to some strange God, would not God know it? Because he knows the secrets of our hearts. Paul is tracking with Psalm 44 through this whole psalm. It's a great psalm, and like Psalm 89, it starts off with a celebration that God is our God and he's looking after us, and then it all goes horribly wrong. The psalmist just has to say, where are we? What's happening? And my friends, it's at the point where we say, where are we? What's happening? That we can be most sure that the Spirit is praying that same prayer within us. And this is then the vocation of God's church, not to have the easy answers, not to be able to have the one-liners which say, oh, well, this is what it's all about. End of question. There's nothing more to worry about. No, this is the vocation of the church, to be the people in prayer at the place where the world is in pain. And if that means that we have to go and maybe stand outside the hospital and simply pray there, wordlessly perhaps, or sing a psalm of lament, whatever it is. Of course, keeping a safe distance from others, but simply doing that as an act of fidelity. Or maybe cycling by, if you're allowed to bicycle past a hospital, and simply holding that place in prayer, and particularly praying for the doctors and the nurses, and especially any who you know. In my country, there are doctors and nurses who are themselves dying of this wretched disease, as there are indeed bus drivers and all sorts of people who just come into contact with folk day by day. The Spirit is groaning over this right now, and we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit share that groaning. This is the call for lament. And this is so because the Jesus who came to stand with us and to take the pain and shame of the world upon himself, Jesus himself in Gethsemane said, Abba, Father. And when Paul says in Romans 8:15 that we cry Abba, Father too, that's not simply a chatty, friendly approach to the one we call this familial name, Dad or Daddy, Abba. The cry of Abba is the cry that comes from the heart that doesn't know what's going on and simply holds on to the fact that even though we can't see, this is God's world. We believe God's Spirit is in us, and our task is to be in prayer at the place where the world is in pain. Not then to sit back and analyze. That would be to collude with sin and death. There was a debate a week or two ago, because there was an article in First Things complaining about the lockdown and so on, and saying that our governments were giving in too readily to a kind of a fear of death. There's a danger here for some theologians, I think. And at this point, my dear C.S. Lewis, whom I love and treasure, I think gets it wrong in Screwtape Letters, when during the war, Screwtape, the old devil, says, don't worry about how many people are being killed during the war. That's not the point. I knew they were going to die sometime, and the only thing that matters is the state of their heart or mind at the point of death. In other words, are they going to heaven or are they going to hell? And I want to say, actually, no. Death is more important than that. It's not just, oh, well, they were going to die anyway. The rabbis used to say that somebody who kills somebody else is a multiple murderer, because they not only kill them, they kill all the people who would come from that person, whom that person would be the parent or grandparent of. And I think that's a way of saying that all humans have the vocation to reflect God into the world. Paul says in Romans 8:29, we are made in the image of the Son. And that image bearingness is the task, the vocation, to represent God's love into the world. And every time somebody gets killed or dies of this disease, that is another God reflector snuffed out, robbed of their vocation to be a living witness to God's presence, whether or not they know God personally. So the human vocation is then being denied. And of course, after the wars, after the First War, after the Second War, after the Vietnam War, the awful long-term fallout, the social and cultural sickness which comes from multiple deaths, multiple bereavements, widows and orphans, and all the rest of it. John Donne, the old 17th century Anglican poet, was right. Everybody's death diminishes me. And we should grieve over that and groan over it and not simply say, oh, well, we're Christians, we believe in resurrection, so it doesn't matter. But rather, this is the mystery of the Trinity, that God will put all things right, that he has done that already in Jesus Christ, and that by the Spirit he calls us not just to be put right people ourselves, justification, but to be part of his putting right project for the world. And my friends, that is focused on the suffering where we share that pain and that grief, and where in our own times of sickness, in our own times of temptation, in our own times of sheer sorrow, where we find that we are sharing and bearing the pain of the world. This is where justification turns into justice, that we are to be the putting right people, because by the Spirit we share that passion. This is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. You know, people often say, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he send in the tanks and sort out the mess? And as I've said again and again, Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount is that God doesn't send in the tanks. He's not that kind of God. We caricature God when we think like that and when we behave like that, by the way. When God wants to sort out the world, he sends in the meek and the mourners and the brokenhearted and the hungry for justice people and the people who themselves are prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake. And by the time the bullies and the bad guys have woken up and realized what's going on, the meek and the mourners and the pure in heart and the hungry for justice people and the peacemakers have built schools and hospitals and are looking after the poor and are prepared to give their lives in the service of their fellow human beings, because that is the witness to the generous grace of the Creator God poured out for us in Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to at the moment. And it's out of that that the celebration of Romans 8:31-39 comes at the end.